It is so very good to be able to see each and every one of you. Some people who I have known for many years, some who I've just met for the first time, some who attend where I preach. It is wonderful to see each and every one of you here tonight, that we can close this meeting. It's weird to say that. It feels like it should just be starting. But as we are closing this meeting, it is wonderful that we can come here and study once more another portion of God's Word together. I invite you to open your Bibles, though. Let's turn to the Old Testament. And let's go to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 6 and verse 1. Amos chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation, to whom the house of Israel comes." You know, our text this evening here was taken from one of the prophets who went to the nation of Israel during a time of great prosperity to warn them of their impending doom. Amos was a sheep breeder who was called by God to prophesy to Israel during the reigns of King Uzziah, that is in the kingdom of Judah, and Jeroboam, king of Israel. He was a contemporary of Isaiah and prophesied around the years 780 to 740 BC, somewhere between 20 and 60 years before Israel would fall to Nineveh, that is the kingdom of Assyria. And his message was a strong warning to Israel and Judah, that if they did not repent, destruction would come. Destruction would come. You know, the text reads, as we just read, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion." You know, while he primarily wrote to Israel, our text tonight was directed toward Israel and Judah. Zion was a name given to Jerusalem. That, as it was used by the prophets, usually carried a double meaning. The first, of course, being the portion of Jerusalem that included the temple complex. But the other meaning that many times it carried was spiritual Jerusalem, or the kingdom of God's righteous. Because of this, many passages where it is used have this very double meaning, including, I believe, the passage we are going to examine now. You know, because Israel and Judah were physically resting on their laurels and dismissing their need for God. They had put God on the back burner at best in some cases. And they were physically corrupt and spiritually bankrupt. They had walked away from God. Amos then proceeds to call upon them to go look at cities that have already perished and consider their fate. In verse 3 of Amos 6, Amos issues another woe concerning their putting off the day of doom, because destruction will come. Amos doesn't pull his punches here. Amos is telling them what's going to happen because of their corrupt state. So with that background, I'd like us to consider application for us tonight. Are we at ease in Zion? This is a question that we have to consider. Are we at ease in Zion? And by that, I mean, are we developing to the degree that we ought to be as children of God? Have we become complacent in our service to God? These are questions that we need to answer. Many times, and I think it is truly sad, that these questions are never asked. And even when they are asked at times, never given an answer. And I'll say, sadly, many times because people don't want to hear the answer. So this evening, I'd like to talk about these things in just a few moments. And of course, if you've been with me through this meeting, a few moments is maybe not your few moments. But let's answer some of these questions. Well, are we at ease in Zion? Well, I'll tell you what it is not because of. Why we are not, if you will. Well, it's not because there's nothing to do. Because guess what? There's plenty to do. You can't say, oh, I'm taking my ease because there's nothing to do. No. There is plenty of work to do. Rest assured, this is not something that is only prohibited or cordoned off to a portion of the world. All of the world has work to do. You can't go somewhere and say, oh, look, I can sit down, rest on my laurels, and say there's no work to do. Because there's always work to do. The Christian's life is to be a busy one. And we must do it to be done with the best of our ability. Not with the leftovers of our life, not with the leftovers of our ability, but to the best. You could call them the first fruits of our ability. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, and whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. And you know, that sounds very familiar to a passage we read in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, and specifically verse 23, where we see it says, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now think about that. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord. That's not do it with the leftovers. That's not do it with what you've already expended on other things, and then, oh, I guess I need to work for God a little bit today, or maybe this week, or maybe this month. I haven't done any work for God this month. Maybe I ought to do something. Sadly, though, that is the mentality of some. That is even sadder, the mentality of some Christians. We are told in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, Romans 12 and verse 11, that we are told, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You know, this speaks of not lagging in diligence and being fervent in spirit here. This is not leftovers. This is not do it with some ability. We are not to lack in diligence. We are not to lack in a fervent of spirit while we serve the Lord. John chapter 4 and verse 35. John 4 and verse 35. It says, do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, look, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. You know, Jesus here speaking, disciples saying, don't say there are still 4 months. The harvest is right now. The work is to be done now. I'm sure Mickey could give you a farming lesson in this. But when it comes to being white for harvest, that is, the wheat turns white when it's ready to go, when it's ready to be harvested. And do you know what happens after that period? It spoils. If you don't harvest it in the right amount of time, it spoils. And that farmer is out all that work. Here, Jesus says the time is now to work. The harvest is here. Don't say, oh, I'll do it later. I'll work later. Oh, I got 4 months, right? Oh, I got some time to work. No, you don't. We've talked about it over this week. You do not know how much time you have. You may live another 10 years, 20 years. Those of us who are younger, maybe 50 years. Who knows? Or you may not live longer than tonight. I'm not here to be morbid. I'm not trying to scare you necessarily. But I'm trying to bring reality to our minds. You may not live longer than tonight. I may not live longer than tonight. Oh, but Drew, you're a young guy, right? Mickey tells me I'm a young guy all the time, right? Oh, yeah, you've got a whole long life ahead of you. I don't know that. I don't know that. If you've seen me, I'm not necessarily the most fit guy in this room. I could die of some kind of underlying cause, some kind of disease. On my way home tonight, I could die in a car accident. I don't know. So when is there the time to work? Now, while you draw breath, while you have time. Now is the time to do something. Now is the time to get up and work. And you know, it is also not because we have too many workers. There is always plenty of work to be done. Quite often, we may not notice that fact because usually a handful of people do all the work. That is a sad reality in many places. Usually a handful of people do the work and everyone else rides the coattails. These things ought not be so. Every single Christian has a responsibility to work. Not just the elders, not just the preacher, not just the old men. Many people don't believe that. And if they don't believe it from their speech, they believe it by their lack of action. The only time we do notice, however, is when something goes wrong. And usually what we do is to complain. And we say, well, why hasn't this gotten done yet? Why isn't this done? Why do I see this not working or that not working or that not getting done? Well, the same question goes to you as well. Why haven't you done something about it? Instead of that kind of attitude, we need to turn it around and say, I will do something. I will work. I will put the effort in. Do you know if everyone did that, there would be a lot of work getting done? If everyone did that, and I'm not just talking about here, I'm talking about all Christians all over the world. If every single Christian had that attitude, a lot of work would be getting done. But the sad thing is, we become at ease in Zion. We rest on laurels, or we rest on others' accomplishments. But you know, as we talk about when things go wrong, we're usually quick to complain. The real question is, what are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? People complain all the time. You see it not just in the spiritual realm as far as within the church, but you see that in the physical realm, at your jobs, at your workplaces. All over the world, people are very quick to complain about things. When something that they deem is not going right or something that is going wrong or whatever the case might be, very quick to complain, very slow to ever do anything about it. Why hasn't this been done? Why hasn't no one got on this? Sadly, though, it's not just a physical problem in the world or the secular world, it is a problem within the Lord's church. If the congregation is not growing as they ought to, and few would deny that we have any room to improve, are you involved as you need to be? As I said, these are questions that demand an answer. Because the question is either yes or no. Either you are involved as you should be, or you are not involved as you should be. And then what will you do with that answer? Only you can make that choice. If you are involved, wonderful. Keep being involved. But if you are not, change that and say, what can I do? You know, when there are elders in congregations, congregations that are blessed with such an arrangement as the Lord's intended, elders have a need to keep people involved and productive in a congregation. This is how they help to grow and help spiritually feed the congregation. But do you see, and I've seen this sadly many times, that when places lose an eldership, or places haven't had an eldership for many times, it seems as if the work stopped once the eldership disbanded or was no longer there. Well, that ought not be so. That not be so. Because guess what? Every single one of us have eyes. Every one of us have a brain. And we can see when needs haven't been taken care of. When things need to get done. And I'm not just talking about for the maintaining of the meeting place. I'm talking about the work of the Lord here. When classes need to be taught. When people are seeking Bible classes to learn more. Whether they be a part of the church already or whether they be wanting to learn about the Bible. But isn't it so interesting how many people are willing to be a part of the class, but never willing to teach the class. Oh, but Drew, that requires effort to study and be ready. It does. You're right. Why don't you do that? Why don't you take that effort? Why don't you make the time to study, to showing ourselves approved? People have ability. And when they have desire, let them participate. The sad thing is, though, out of laziness, and even more sadly, out of pride, arrogance, and wanting them to be recognized, they will squash other people's desire, other people's willingness. Whether it be out of your own sense of arrogance or whether it be out of something in which you just can't get out of. And you say, no, don't do that. We're going to do it this way instead. When the other way was perfectly fine. The sad thing is, instead of trying to help one another, we find out that we are each other's enemies. If you want to do more, just ask, what can I do? And if you see a need, let's do it. Let's go. Let's figure it out. And if you might not be sure exactly how to fill it, go to someone else and say, can you help me? Can we do this together? Because guess what? Brethren who love one another and want to see the work of the Lord flourish, they will be more than ready and willing to help. As always, we need to be understanding and be patient during the learning process of trying to get to work. You might say, oh, well, they just don't know how to do that. They just don't know how to work. Then why don't you help teach them? Why don't you go with them and show them? Why don't you try to help them and say, oh, I just don't have time for that. You don't have time for that. You don't have time for God's word. You don't have time for God's work. For the Lord's labor? You don't have time for that? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 through 38. In Matthew 9, 37 and 38, he says, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus, speaking of the harvest, told his disciples that they were needed. The harvest is plentiful, laborers are few. So why then do we have any illusion that we're not needed for the Lord's work? Oh, let the preacher handle that. Let the men handle that. Oh, you know, only the older men or only the older people. They've had much more time. Oh, yeah, let them handle that. That's just an excuse. We talked about that this week. That's just an excuse. That's an excuse for your own laziness. Oh, but I just don't have knowledge. Open the Bible and start studying. And you can gain that knowledge. Ask another brother to study with you. That will strengthen both of you. Sadly, though, that excuse of, oh, there's too many workers. We don't need any more workers. We got all we need. No. In fact, there's always not enough. Brethren, we can never have too many personal workers. Just think about Lancaster. I heard during the week the population of Lancaster is 170,000 people, and I'm rounding. 170,000 people. Now, count up the people in this room, and not everyone in this room is from Lancaster or even the surrounding areas. And then you tell me that there's a disproportionate amount. Oh, yeah, there's too many workers, right? No. In proportion just to the city of Lancaster, it is less than 1%. In fact, it's a very, very, very tiny percent. And I'm not a math guy, so don't ask me how tiny a percent. I just know it's tiny. But it's a very tiny percent of workers versus those who need to hear the gospel. You know, it is not also because we have plenty of time. The fact is, we are living on borrowed time. We are living on borrowed time, and we don't know how much is left. All we know is we have some time right now. You're drawing breath right now. Well, you have the time that you have right now. And that time may be more than some and less than others. You don't know. You just don't know. And sure, you could make an educated guess if you'd like. Say, oh, I'm 70. I don't have too much longer. And you may be right. Or you may outlive some of those in this congregation who are younger. You don't know. What you do know is you have time right now. You have time right now. John chapter 9 and verse 4. John chapter 9 and verse 4. Jesus speaking here, saying, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. But Jesus kept busy. If you look at his life, Jesus certainly kept busy. Jesus worked. And on one occasion when he gave sight to a blind man, he said he needed to work while it is day because the night is coming when no man can work. Do we see it that way? I'll tell you, as a young guy, as a young kid in some people's eyes, there are those of us who are my age or younger who think this thought, whether they think it every day or not, is I've got all the time in the world. I'm a young guy, I'm good health relatively, and I can keep going as long as I need to. You don't know that. And I've used this example before, and I'll use it once more. That I had a friend in high school, that he was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And he died within 6 months of that diagnosis. In his mind, he was a healthy, everything in front of him kind of guy. He was very active in sports. He rode motorbikes and he did dirt bikes and had lots of different activities. He was in the marching band with me. But cancer took his life very quickly. And you might say, oh, well, that's an anomaly, Drew. That's just a tiny statistic. People getting cancer like that, that's unheard of. If you want to look at statistics, sure, it might be a tiny portion. But guess what? There's an example of one. And guess what? It happens all over the world. And it's not just cancer that takes people's lives. Every 45 minutes in this country, someone dies in a DUI. And statistically, it's not the person who's drunk that dies. It's the person that they hit. Oh, well, Drew, I'm never going to be drunk and drive. Well, in that statistic, it doesn't matter if you're the one drinking or not. You die because someone else's bad choice kills you. As we asked yesterday, are you ready to meet Jesus? Well, guess what? We will all stand before the Lord. And we will all stand before the Lord in judgment. And if you were to die today, what would the condition of your soul be? We do not have plenty of time. We know that the Lord understands that we don't have all the time in the world. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The Lord understands that we don't have all the time in the world, and He wants us to be saved. But that long-suffering is not eternal long-suffering. It comes to an end. When we die, and if we die in a state that our soul is not saved, we will stand before the Lord in judgment, and we will be judged according to what we have done. The sad thing is, though, yet again, people think that they have all the time. They think they have plenty of time. And because of that, they put off working for the Lord. It is also not because there is no reward. Our rewards for service are many. We receive some reward in this life as we see souls obey the gospel and others strengthen. That is a joyous and wonderful reward that we get for our labor. We have brethren who will lift us up and express great appreciation for the things that we do. That's not the reason why we do things, but we get this as a reward. And as Christians, all that we do will be remembered. If we remain faithful and work till the end, we will receive our wonderful and great reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." When we allow, though, the world to put pressure on us and say, "Oh, well, I don't see your reward. Oh, you're just working for nothing. Oh, all you do is just vanity." No, our reward is that which is to come. We are working for an eternal reward, one that can never be taken away, one which we will enjoy for eternity. If we abound in the work of the Lord. Remember, as we said earlier, the gospel of Christ has always been and will always be conditional. It is always the if-then statements that we see. If we abound in the work of the Lord, our labor will not be in vain in the Lord, and we will receive that reward. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, "There therefore remains a rest for the people of God." That is a reward. Because the opposite side of things, there is no rest whatsoever. The opposite side of things, you could call it a reward if you like, but it's not a reward for good service. It's a condemnation of your soul. There is no rest and no good reward. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So then we can truly see there are many reasons not to be at ease in Zion. There are many reasons not to be at ease. There are many reasons for us to get up and work. For us to get up and do. So you then ask the question, why then are so many at ease? If there's all these wonderful reasons, then why are so many at ease? Because the sad thing is, and I haven't lived very long in terms of life, but I've seen so many at ease in Zion. And that can be a discouraging thing at times. So why are so many at ease? Well, some are at ease because of worldliness. They are not willing to give up their sinful ways. They are not willing to submit their will to God and walk in righteousness. They want to live according to the world. This was very much the problem in Amos' day. Much of their sinfulness was turning to idols and away from God. They lived in corruption and like the nations around about them. I know Mickey has done a lesson on that in time past. They lived like nations around about them. So what about us in our own day then? Right? Of course, we can talk about Amos's day all day long, and we can see the examples of the past. We can see the reasons that they did their certain things, the excuses that they gave. But what about us in our own day? Well, many today don't want to deal with their ease because it would mean that they have to make difficult choices. They would have to make difficult choices. And if you ask the majority of people, of course, if you were to say, would you like to have a difficult life or an easy life? And they would definitely say, oh, an easy life, right? That's an easy question. Why would you even ask such a thing? I just want an easy life. But, you know, dealing with worldliness causes them to have to make difficult choices. And many don't want to make that. It would mean having to change the way that they live. And no one wants to do that, right? No one wants to have to change things up. That's difficult. That takes effort. I don't want to do that. I'd rather just be sitting on my couch, drinking some nice cool iced tea. Not sweet, but nice cool iced tea. And, you know, watching the football game, right? That sounds real nice. That sounds at ease. People don't want to make the hard choices. You know, James chapter 4 and verse 4. And then we're going to look at James chapter 4, then in the first three verses in just a minute. Let's look at James 4 and verse 4 first. James here says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now notice verses 1 through 3 here, as the cause. Starting at verse 1, it says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then it goes right into there, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. And keep in mind here, he's not talking about literal adulterers and adulteresses. He's talking about spiritual adulterers and adulteresses which have adulterated themselves with the world against God. That is why he says here, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We are made enemies of God when we are friends with the world. Worldliness and not wanting to give up sinful ways makes us an enemy of God. Being at ease in Zion because of worldliness makes us an enemy of God. Well, that's the exact same thing that happened in Israel and Judah back there in Amos. They were made enemies of God Because they didn't want to give up their sinful ways. They went off into idolatry. They went off into immorality. You can name it. They made themselves an enemy of God. But we can do the same. If we are not willing to give up our sinful ways, if we are not willing to give up the world so that we can have God, we are doing the exact same thing that brought destruction upon Israel and Judah. I'd like us to look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. They had to make a change, and they need to make a change if they want to be friends with God, if they want to have fellowship with God. As it says that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. We need to put off that old man, put off the world, put off the sinful ways. The sad thing is, though, people are not wanting to do that. Well, why? As we read back there in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, they do it because they want to be desiring their own pleasures. They want what they want. They want what they want. And they don't put off that old man. They don't put away the ways of sin. They don't put off worldliness. The sad thing is, though, I'm not just talking about people in the world. There are people who wear the name Christian and who have been baptized for the remission of sins, have put on Christ, that are not willing to put off worldliness. And even more sadly, they go back into worldliness. They see that old man and they go, he looks pretty good. He looks pretty nice. Maybe I'll put him back on for just a moment. Did I say it was easy to do this? No. Does the scripture say it's necessary, though? Yes. Yes, it is. We need to put away the sinful ways. If we don't, we can't be a friend of God. We can't be a friend of God. Some are also at ease because of ignorance. There are many who do not realize what they are expected to do as Christians. And that's a sad state. Because not only does that mean that there is a failure of themselves, that also means there's a failure of their brethren in helping to teach them. One reason is because they don't take time to learn. Instead, they rely on what others have told them and then what they assume to be correct. They can't have faith in that way because there is no knowledge. They just have an assumption. Look at Hosea, back in the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. What does it say that God's people were destroyed for? They were destroyed because some great calamity came upon them. No. Oh, they were destroyed because they did just heinous acts. No. It says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Hosea proceeds to point out that it was because they rejected knowledge and they had forgotten the law of God. This also described the plight of Israel in Amos's day. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. You know, as Christians, we must continue to study. It is not a one-time thing that you've opened your Bible and you know all that there is to know. In fact, many people in the world that have no bearing of saying that they believe in God or not know the Bible in some cases. And they've read through it. I had several professors in my college courses that knew good portions of the Bible. But they were espoused atheists. They used the Bible sometimes as the scapegoat. They used sometimes the Bible as just a good moral ethic. They even sometimes used the Bible to try to contradict something someone said. But they didn't use it because they actually followed it. But the sad thing was, in those college classes, and I didn't take theology college classes, these were mostly history classes, but in those college classes, the professors sadly knew more than some of these people that professed to love God about the Bible. But you know what's even more sad about this point? That there are those who are Christians, who have obeyed the gospel, and who rest on their laurels and say, well, I've obeyed the gospel, that's all I need to know. And then they have no idea how to answer someone the reason why they believe such things. They don't even know it about the Bible whatsoever. I heard one time that there was this girl in a Bible class one time, and they were asked, and you know, I'll preface this with their parents were both Christians, and she had been raised in this same home, and they had been Christians for a long time. And this girl of 8 years old was asked, oh, do you know who Moses is? And she goes, no. She was eight, by the way. And they, oh, do you know who Abraham was? No. Do you know who Noah was? No. Adam and Eve? No. She had no idea about these things. There are many people who think that studying is a joke. Or I don't need to study. Just the preacher does, right? Because the preacher has to go give the lesson, so of course he's got to study. Or you know, maybe the Bible class teacher, of course they've got to study. Oh, if I'm in the audience, if I'm in the class, it doesn't really matter if I study, right? You know, someone else is going to answer the questions. Or you know what, the Bible class teacher, let's just let him answer all the questions. Does that work in a job setting? No. Does that work in a classroom setting of a secular nature? No. You'll be failed because you have no idea what the subject matter is. Why do we then play games with God and say that it doesn't matter to study? And how does it make you look if you have no idea what the Bible says, yet you proclaim to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind? That's shameful. You ought to be ashamed if you can't even answer basic Bible questions, let alone you haven't even opened your Bible to study at all. I went into one person's house one time, and they said, oh, yeah, I better get my Bible. And he didn't have a phone Bible. He didn't have a tablet Bible. He didn't have any other Bible. His Bible was a paper Bible. And his Bible was on the shelf, and it was completely caked in dust. But he said he knew the Bible in and out. And then you asked basic questions, and he couldn't even answer basic questions. If we say we love God, shouldn't we know about God? Shouldn't we know about His Word? Shouldn't we know why we love Him? If you have a spouse or someone that you love very closely, do you say, I love them, and have no clue about them? Sadly, some people do have that. They can't even name their spouse's favorite color. They can't name their spouse's favorite food. My wife's right now is mangoes. She has a problem with mangoes. She loves mangoes too much. But see, that's the problem, though. People take time getting to know their spouse. People take time and effort getting to know their loved ones. But why will people, Christians, not take time getting to know God? Getting to know Christ? Getting to know His Word? Why? Because they're at ease. They're at ease in Zion. They think they've got all the answers. And then when the questions arise, they get angry. They get angry. Well, why? Because they look like the fool who can't answer even simple questions. When yet we claim that we love God. I'm not saying it's wrong to look in the Scriptures if you may not know something. Of course, we don't know everything, so we look to the Scriptures to find it out. But the sad thing is, people are okay with knowing nothing of the Scriptures and then letting someone else do the work for them. That's not okay, because we will be called and be judged individually. People sometimes think it's okay to ride the coattails of those who they see as bastions of the faith. It doesn't work that way in judgment. We will all be called to give an account for what we have done, whether good or evil. Not what the group has done, and then I get to be put into the group there. No, what we have done. You, me, individually. We need to study God's Word continually. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. We are told, now keep in mind, this is Paul writing to Timothy, an individual. He's not writing to a congregation. He's writing to an individual here. And he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How can we rightly divide the word of truth if we have no idea what it is? We can't. We cannot fulfill the commandment here to be showing ourselves approved diligently, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, if we have no idea what it says. James chapter 1 and verse 21. We are told to therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now how can we know what is necessary to do if and have our souls be saved if we never study it? If we never learn it? If we never read it? I've met some people who have been a Christian for longer than 20 years and they struggle turning to the pages in the New Testament where the books are. I can understand that, of course, from someone who's new to the faith, who's just been opening their Bible for a short period of time, but someone who claims to have been a Christian for 20 years and struggles to find the books in the New Testament, there's a problem there. There's a problem there. You know, it's not just ignorance in which why some people are at ease. Some are at ease because of presumptions. Israel and Judah assumed that God was with them, and he would always be there to quote unquote bail them out, just as he had always done in the past. They were arrogant and overconfident, both physically and spiritually. Often they thought they were invincible and that they didn't need God. And they even turned to neighboring allies and physical resources. The sad thing is, they thought they were top dog, and nothing could touch them. And you see how wrong they were. They were destroyed. They were brought low. Others even presumed that God didn't see what was happening. The list of the arrogance of Israel and Judah is long. We could do a whole study just on that topic. Presumption is a dangerous thing, even today. How many presume that it doesn't matter what they do, and then that they are going to be saved? Salvation is just assured. You know, the doctrine that we referred to yesterday of once saved, always saved teaches that. Doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter what you say, you can murder, you can commit adultery, you can commit fornication, you can do all kinds of evil things and never be remorseful or repentant of it whatsoever in any way, shape, or form, and you'll receive salvation. That's just wrong. Mickey coins the term, a premium on sin. That's exactly what it is. If that's the case, well, why do we need to do anything good at all? If God's going to save me anyways, that's just foolishness. That's foolishness in every way, shape, and form. We also might presume that we're all right. Oh yeah, I'm fine just the way I am. I don't need to change. I don't need to do anything right or wrong. I'm just going to be as I am. You know, I'm living a good life. Right? God will understand. Oh, God does understand. He understands that you just want to do what you want to do. We know about sin and we know others are guilty, but we're just fine the way we are, right? Oh, yes, of course, I realize that sin is a bad thing. Oh, yes, of course, I see the sin in others. But I'm just fine. I'm just fine. That's how people act so many times. I sadly have met Christians that have this kind of mentality. That they think they're perfect and everyone else is doing wrong. The sad thing is the presumption and the arrogance has not left humankind. Not since the days of Israel and Judah. And it's still around now. Arrogance. You know, Paul assumed he was right as he persecuted Christians in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. As it says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He thought he was doing what was right. Paul thought he was doing what was right. He was shown differently, wasn't he? Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. Paul said here, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. But he wasn't, and he needed to be saved. He wasn't, and he needed to be saved. Some are at ease because they just don't want to do the work. There we go. Now it's working. Some are at ease because they just simply don't want to do the work. And you realize that this very point right here keeps many at ease. This point right here keeps many at ease. It is easier, notice that word, to sit back and let someone else do the work than to get busy yourself. Remember, as we said before, oh yes, I would love to have an easy life. And if that means someone else gets to do the work, then great. Great. That's good to me. No, it should not be good to you. It should not be good to anyone who professes to love God and His work. The work is not just for the preacher. The work is not just for elders. The work is not just for older. The work is for all. And there are unpleasant tasks that we just don't like to do. But guess what? They must be done. Do you realize in society there are things that people say, oh, I would never do such a thing. Oh, that's dirty. That's below my station. But if we didn't have people to work in such vocations, that society would be a whole different thing than it is now. There are people who clean the sewer systems. There are people who pick up your trash. All of these things in which I've heard people say, oh, I would never be a part of that. Oh, that's just dirty work. Now see, if everyone just stopped working in those vocations, how life would change dramatically. But do you see, people have the same idea when it comes to the work of the Lord. And they say, oh, well, that's just a hard thing. I don't want to do that. Let someone else do that task. Oh, that's just something that I don't want to have it. I don't want to do it. It's just too hard, too difficult. Oh, it might get a little messy. Oh, someone might get mad at me. Oh, I don't want to do that. I want everyone to be happy with me. If you chose to become a Christian, you need to understand the majority of the world will not be happy with you. In fact, the most of the world will not be happy with you. Do you know why? Because the life of a Christian, that is one in which is told what to do by the words of the Lord, is contradicting and condemning their life. When you live the life according to what we are taught in the Scriptures, you are condemning their lifestyle by living it. You don't need to say anything to condemn their lifestyle. You should say something. But the way that you live according to the Scriptures condemns their lifestyle. That's one of the very reasons they hate you. That's one of the very reasons that Christians are not the popular person. But you know, as high schoolers, right, we're so concerned with being the popular kid in high school, right? You know, getting all the friends, right? Generally, it's quantity over quality. If I know 1,000 people, I'm doing real good. But then after high school, do you realize how many of those people you never ever speak to again? I think I speak to maybe 3 people from my high school. And as a high schooler, man, I accepted all those Facebook friend requests. And I had like 900 friends. And now they're all gone. Well, why? Because as a child, you think quantity over quality. But sadly, some people never grow up. Some people never grow up and they keep thinking quantity over quality. And that is the reason why they put off work. They put off the unpleasant things. Could this be why we procrastinate? We have already noted that we have to keep busy. God despises idleness. Idleness is not spoken of as a good thing in the Scriptures. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 18. It says in the book of wisdom here, because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. Well, I understand that very well. My house had a leak in it for a long time, and I couldn't get it fixed, and I finally got it fixed. But if you don't do anything about it, that leak doesn't just magically disappear. And if you don't get up and do something, no work gets done. No work gets done. If you don't get up and do something, no work gets done. Sadly, there are places, there are congregations that put all the work on the elders. Or when there's no elders, they lump it all on the preacher. And they'll say things like, "We hired you. Why aren't you doing the work?" Those are excuses for you not to have to do anything. And that is not what the Scriptures teach. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 26. Matthew 25 and verse 26, it says, "But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed.'" Laziness is not commended. Jesus does not once say, "Yes, please, sit on your hands. Let someone else do it for you." No, wickedness is attached to laziness. And Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11, it says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." Each one of you. Not the preacher only. Not the elders only. Not the people who have been Christians longer only. All of us. Each one of you. The sad thing is, though, these are excuses that are made so that you don't have to do anything. What happens if the preacher were to leave, on some congregations, the work would totally cease. It would totally stop. And that's not a good statement. That's a shameful statement. If the work was totally dependent on the preacher, then that congregation was dead. That congregation was dead. We have to realize every single one in a congregation has work to do. Everyone has work to do. Still, though, others are at ease because of indifference. They just simply don't care. They just simply don't care. Many are at ease because they really don't care what is going on. They are comfortable where they're at and they don't plan to or want to change. This, I think, is one of the most shameful of the reasons why people are at ease. They are flat out indifferent. They're apathetic. In fact, it is my belief that apathy is one of the leading causes of congregations dying. That apathy is the leading causes of congregations dying. Oh, you might say, is it error one of the leading causes? Sure, you could make that case. But it doesn't take error to kill a congregation. It just takes congregations not working. And when they're not working, they're dying. The sad thing is, though, apathy runs rampant. Apathy is all over the place. Brethren, if we cannot be convinced to care, we are not going to give the effort needed to please God. If you don't care about God, don't care about His work, we cannot be pleasing to Him. The church at Laodicea had this problem. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Revelation chapter 3, 15 through 17, it says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. No one who reads this that has any sense of common sense at all would say, oh yeah, he was praising them here. No, there was no praise given at all to the congregation Laodicea here. This is apathy in practice. I could wish you were cold or hot, he says. But you are lukewarm. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. The sad thing is, though, that state is where many be. The state of indifference. They don't care one way or another. They don't care. Oh, and people, though, will say, oh, of course I care. Of course I care about the work. Of course I care about the health of the work and the congregation. Of course I do. But you know, as we've already noted through this week, actions speak volumes. They speak far louder than any word could ever speak. And when action is not taken, when no work is done, when there is no effort to do anything, you cannot rightly say that you care. Because if you cared, you would do something about it. If you cared, you would work for it. So let me ask the question then, how can we overcome our ease? How can we do it? Well, first and foremost, wake up. Wake up. I'm not talking about literally right now. If you're asleep, you know, sorry for that. But I'm talking about wake up. Wake up to the spiritual needs. Wake up to the work of the Lord. Wake up to the state that you see yourself in. And not just yourself, but to the state of the congregation. Wake up. Many people slumber spiritually. And they sleep, and then they just stretch and open one eye and say, "Oh, I see something, but I'm going to go back to sleep." They stir for a moment, and then they go right back to sleep. No. Wake up. See the state in which you are in, which the body that you are a part of is in. 2023 is well underway. It is well underway. We're almost in May, and I can't even believe that. It's crazy to think about that. But it's well underway, and time is ticking. We need to take an inventory of our lives. You know, I know some brethren who work at Walmart, and they have to take a yearly inventory. Well, why? So they know what they have and what they don't. Because guess what? If they think they have it and don't, that's going to put them in a very bad situation. Or if they need to order more of something so they can sell that thing, that's going to put them in a bad situation if they don't order more. If they don't wake up and take inventory, things are going to turn out bad. We need to do that in our own lives. In the congregation, we need to take inventory. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 tells us to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith. We are told to test ourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Take an inventory. Who are you? Who are you? Are you a Christian who loves God with all their heart, soul, and mind? You work diligently? Wonderful. Keep on. Press on. But if you take an inventory and you realize you are lacking, don't stay that way. If we lack, we will not be found favorable in God's eyes. We need to change that state. We need to do something about the lack. And do you know when it is to do this? Well, today, not tomorrow, is the day to begin. Today and not tomorrow is the day to begin. Sadly, people will always say, "Well, tomorrow I'll do it." How many times have you heard someone say that? And then tomorrow comes and it never gets done. How many times have you yourself said that? "I'll do it tomorrow. I'll start it tomorrow. I'll be a part of it tomorrow. I'll read more tomorrow. I'll study more tomorrow. I'll encourage my brethren more tomorrow." But tomorrow may never come for you. Tomorrow may never be a reality for you. Wake up. Take inventory. Who are you? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, "For he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. And the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." It doesn't say tomorrow. It doesn't say tomorrow is the accepted time. Tomorrow is the day of salvation. It says today. Right now. All we know, all the time that we have, that we know we have, is right now. The breath that you are breathing, the life that you have right now in this moment, is all the time that you know you have. And even then, the Lord may come. We don't know. He will come as a thief in the night, he says. As we've already made illustration, thieves don't put sticky notes on your front door and says, please leave all your valuables at 3:05 in the morning. Thank you very much. Thieves come when you least expect it. Thieves come at random hours, which you have no foreknowledge of. Now is the time to change. Not tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come. Now is the time. It is the time for us to repent, to resolve to do better. A resolve to do better. Any time that we determine we are not what we ought to be, and that there is sin in our lives, we need to repent. True repentance leads to change as it is needed. Forgiveness only comes when we are willing to do what we are commanded to do. Look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 John 1 and verse 7. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. As we have pointed out, we pointed out earlier this week, that if we walk in the light, that is a continuation of doing so. Then we have the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all sin. But not if we don't. If we're not walking in the light, if we're not being faithful, we don't have that. We need to return to the old paths when we were what we ought to be. And get to learn, work. Don't lose heart and don't quit. It's very easy when you see something that seems small or diminished or hopeless in men's eyes to lose heart. But don't lose heart. We've already pointed out that we have a reward, that there are wonderful things if we do the work, if we are faithful in service. Get to work. Don't lose heart. Don't quit. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. It says, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. And Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 tells us, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Remember, as we said time and time again, conditional statements. If then. When will we reap? In due season, if we do not lose heart. Lose heart in what? Growing weary while doing good. Not to do this. If we find we are at ease, there is no easy answer to get you out. But it takes work. It takes commitment. It takes care, and it takes a love for God. We have to determine individually that we are going to change, and then we have to work at it. Nothing good comes easy. But when you have it, all wonderful rewards await. With this year well underway, if we want to see this congregation and the congregation that we are a part of, if it be a different location, we want to see the congregation and ourselves flourish in the Lord by putting in the work. There is no better time to start than now. There is no better time to start. Let us never make the excuses for ourselves. Excuses find you nothing but bad. You will never find peace. You will never find salvation in excuses. We find salvation in doing the work of the Lord. We find salvation in being obedient to Him. We find salvation in showing our love for God in our actions and in our heart. As this is the last night of the meeting, I have been greatly privileged and blessed to be able to be here with each and every one of you and to see the hospitality and the care that you have shown to me. And I greatly am appreciative and thankful for that. But let us never think that one or two actions, small might they be or big might they be, are an excuse for a lifetime of service. I know I won't be here after tonight, but let us never forget, each and every one of us, wherever we might find ourselves be in the future, whether it be here or whether it be other places, to get to work, to wake up, and to do the work of the Lord in whatever state we find ourselves in. It is my hope and my prayer that we all can grow in the work of the Lord, that the congregation can flourish, that we can all be found righteous in the sight of God. It is a sad day when those who have disobeyed God, when those who have turned their life away from God, and then be found in judgment. Let us remember as well, of course, we talk to those who are a part of the body. But if you are not a part of the body of Christ, why not be? We've detailed the wonderful rewards that comes with working for God, that comes with being a Christian, one that loves God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Why not become one this hour? Today is the day, not tomorrow. Why not today? After you have heard the word, you've studied the word and you believe that what you hear is the truth, that you see it is the right thing. And from there, you need to repent. That is, when you realize what you believe is the truth, you see that your life is not right. You see that you need to turn away from the way of the world, turn to the way of Christ, to walk in the light, and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of sins. And it doesn't stop there. As we've detailed in this lesson tonight, the work just is beginning. Work. Be faithful. Be faithful until death, and you will receive that crown of life. What a wonderful reward, eternal life in heaven with God. You can't spell a greater reward than that. Why not make that choice? Don't linger any longer in the life of sin. Don't linger any longer in the dark. God has called you through His Word to make that choice. And it is your choice. No one else can force you into it. No one else can choose it for you. You must choose it. It is your free will. But why not make the best choice you could ever make in your life? Or, if you are a Christian, and you've already done these things, but you've allowed sin to take a hold on your life once more, you've opened up the door for the old man once more. Do not let that sin continue. Pray to the Lord. Ask Him for forgiveness. Don't just say sorry, as little kids do. Be truly repentant, knowing that that sin will separate you from God. And with that penitent heart, praying for forgiveness, God will forgive you and bear fruits worthy of that repentance. Show by your action that you truly were repenting.
And if you'd like the prayers of your brethren with you, for you, we stand more than willing. We stand joyous to be able to do so. It is very encouraging when we see brethren who truly care about their soul, truly care about their state with God. We are more than happy to do so. If either of these things be subject to you, would you come forward as we stand and as we sing?